I appreciate all of you that asked me if I had a good vacation week, and we did have a lot of fun and enjoyment, although the grandchildren have a way of kind of wearing you out a little bit along the way as well. But I do have one confession that I must make this morning. I spent some time in jail this past week. Yeah, during my vacation. Behind bars. Leg irons around my legs. I would like to tell you it was a huge mistake. But actually, I paid for it. I mean, I literally paid them to put me in jail. Some of you, I know the younger crowd at least, are familiar with the escape rooms. It's a big thing now. You pay to go in, and they put you in these situations. You got to figure out how to get out. I can say so far I'm an expert on how to stay in. I told you that to begin with this morning for two reasons. Just because I wanted to see what your expression would be when I said I spent some time in jail, and secondly, because it actually does relate to the message this morning. You see, when you say something, anything, the context in which it is spoken makes all the difference. For me to get up and say, well, I spent some time in jail this week, no other context, you can conclude whatever you want. Or you might conclude something entirely different than what happened. But then when I go on and add the details, the fact that it was an amusement, the fact that it was something you pay to do for an experience and so forth, that takes on an entirely different meaning. Now, for the last, 5 weeks or so, we've been talking about prayer. And I know I told you I was done 2 weeks ago. But the Lord wasn't finished. I forgot to consult Him. And when I went to decide what to preach on this morning, He brought me back to the same subject, and I realized we were not quite finished. But for the last 4 or 5 weeks, what we've been trying to do is to give you context in regard to the things the Scripture says about prayer. We noticed in Matthew 7 and verse 7, the Lord says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Then I think a couple of weeks ago, John 14:13, we ran across this verse, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Now this week, in the middle of the text we're going to look at, you'll find these words in verse 7, where it says, "You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Well, if you take any of those statements out of the context, it sounds as if we have got a blank check to ask God to do anything that we desire for Him to do, and He's going to do it. And in fact, some people actually believe that because they read these verses and they don't understand the broader context. So we've been adding some of that context week in and week out and dwelling on it. And we actually have used the term parameters. We've said there are three parameters that answered prayer has to fit into. And we said, first of all, God will answer our prayer if we are right, if we have a right relationship with Him, if our faith is what it should be, and so on. We have to be right. Secondly, we said God has to be ready. It has to be His timing and in accord with His purpose along with that. So the time has to be right. And that's another of those three parameters. And then we also noted that the request itself has to be right, because it's got to be in the will of God, or within the will of God. In the name of Jesus, we are told to pray. So those realities, those truths are revealed in various contexts throughout the Gospels, which is what we've been looking at, as well as elsewhere in the Scripture, and that they give a broader context which these specific statements fit into. And you have to put them all together. But those parameters that we've been looking at are specific, and they are detailed, and in a sense they are narrow in that regard. But I want to give you some context that is a little broader this morning. And again, we'll be talking about the broad context of Scripture, but the Scripture this morning that we're going to look at gives us the context in regard to our life. The parable, if you will, the metaphor, if you will, of the vine in John chapter 15. And it says, beyond the broader context of Scripture and all that God has told us about prayer, there is a relational context in our very life, which also comes into play here and really dovetails with or interacts with all of those parameters. So what we are talking about here then in the 15th chapter of John, what we're going to look at here is what we would call a functional relationship with God. A functional relationship with God. Do you have a functional relationship with your Heavenly Father? Now, if you're born again, if you're a believer, you have a relationship. Now, however you live your life, the choices you make and the attitudes you have and so forth, that will determine whether or not that relationship is all that it should be or not. We don't want our relationship with God to be dysfunctional. It can become that way. So what we see in chapter 15 of John then is Jesus Christ giving to his disciples, if you will, an outline, a description of what a functional relationship with God our Father is like. And he does it, as he often does, in the context of a metaphor, a comparison. Some call it a parable, not really a parable here in strict terms, more of a comparison. But we're all very familiar with what he says in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And so he goes on from there. And to tell you the truth, this can be a very difficult section of Scripture to understand. I hope that when we get finished this morning, it'll be very clear and simple. But it's not easy to interpret. But we will plod along through it. And really, the part about prayer is just one little verse down in the context. And we are talking primarily about having a good relationship, a functional relationship with our Heavenly Father, but prayer is an important aspect to that, and that will connect back to all that we have said in the weeks going by. Answered prayer then. Answers to our prayers will occur within the context of a functional relationship with God. That being said, we need to understand what a functional relationship with God looks like. And there are three distinctives that I want you to note this morning. The first one is this. Our relationship with God as believers is a dependent relationship. A dependent relationship. He says, I am the vine. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, probably having finished with all that went on in the upper room, and now actually on his way through the streets of Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane, because at the end of chapter 14, he says, let us go from here. So they're probably walking along, and they're probably literally walking past grapevines, vineyards along the way, and not too far from the temple gate where there was actually a golden representation of a grapevine above it, because the grapevine had always been a symbol of the nation of Israel. So what he says in verse 1 is pretty radical. He says, I am the true vine. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious people within the upper structures, at least in the nation, would have a real issue with him saying that. He says, I am the true vine. In other words, something's wrong with the nation. The nation has taken the wrong course. The nation actually had rejected him, the Messiah. He says, they've rejected me. They have followed the wrong course. They have followed the wrong teaching. They have rejected God. They rejected God's provision. They have rejected the Messiah. But yet here I am. I am the true vine. If you want a connection with God, it's not through the nation. It's not through the religion. It's not through Judaism. It's through me, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, the vine dresser here, we might refer to the vine dresser as the farmer, the owner of the vineyard, the one who at least is in charge of taking care of the vines that produce the grapes. So, Jesus is the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. And you have to drop down to verse 5 to note our position. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, this is typically what we probably see around here in eastern North Carolina and backyards and so forth, a great arbor and the grapevine growing up here. And you'll notice, I think it's hard for you probably to see, the actual trunk of the vine is running right around in here. And it's a darker wood. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the vine. He meant the trunk of the vine. And he said, the Father, he's the one that comes in here and takes care of the vine, but you are the branches up here that proceed from that stump or root system that comes up. He says, I am the stump, the vine, the wooden part. You are the green branches above. Now, he's going to teach us something very specific about our dependent relationship with God in this manner. By the way, the next picture is more like what you see in a vineyard, where they use the posts and the wire or rope or whatever they may have been back in that day, and all the vines are tied up above and they're running in rows. And something similar to this might have been what Jesus and his disciples were walking by that night. The main point we need to understand here is the branches, which is what we are dependent upon the vine, the trunk, and we are also dependent upon the actions of the vine dresser. The only way the branches are going to be fruitful is if they are connected to the trunk and that they are taken care of by the vine dresser. So we are in a subservient relationship, a dependent relationship. Unfortunately, a lot of people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ somehow believe that they are in an independent relationship and that God's just going to take care of some of their needs. That's not what Jesus taught. The understanding that he gave us is we have a connection with Jesus Christ, and it is an intimate, personal, functional relationship. And that relationship is a dependent one. Now, what is the purpose of God in this relationship here that Jesus is describing? Let's look at it. He says, I am the vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So, we see here the purpose in God's relationship with us as far as what our life should be today. The purpose is that we be fruitful. He wants us to bear some fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he proves that it might bear more fruit. His purpose then is that we be fruitful. Now, the question is, what does he mean by that? I've heard many sermons about this over the years that tend to equate fruitfulness with evangelism. And I've even heard preachers say, well, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Well, no, not really. We can only give the message. We can't really connect anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, evangelism certainly would be included in what we would call fruit because it is an obligation. Our obligation to tell people about Jesus Christ and be a witness and to share the gospel with them, that's certainly a good work that we would classify as the fruit of a good relationship with God the Father. But it's not the only one. And I think we need to understand that because the term is used in a very general way here in this chapter. So we would not only include certain things like evangelism, certain actions like evangelism, but other actions such as worshiping God, attitudes, our character, our thought life, all these things, our obedience in every sphere of the Christian life. All of that could aptly be called the fruit that God is seeking in our lives. Now, we have looked at the parties to this relationship, God the Father, God the Son, the vine, and us the branches. We've talked about the purpose, which is fruit bearing. But now I want you to notice the methodology involved here by the vine dresser. The methodology of the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the Greek word, the Greek verb translated, he takes away, is in some translations translated cut off. But the Greek word here means neither exactly. It doesn't mean cut off. It doesn't necessarily mean something taken clear away. It is a word in the Greek which means to lift something up. For example, when Jesus fed the 5,000, Matthew 14, 20, they went wrong and then what did they do? They picked up, they lifted up the fragments that were left. Same word. It is a word that simply means to lift something up. Now, what does that mean then to fruit bearing? Every branch that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now listen, the extent of my knowledge about raising grapes is the fact that you're not supposed to pick them too early. Because I did that once as a teenager in my dad's backyard, and he was very upset about it. They made great handfuls of ammunition, throwing them back and forth at my brothers. But as I understand what is going on here, it is this, and it is, I think, aptly described in Bruce Wilkinson's book. If you don't have this book, I highly recommend it. Secrets of the Vine. It's been out for a number of years by Bruce Wilkinson. He describes an encounter he had with an owner of a vineyard in California who explained to him that the natural tendency of grape branches is that they fall down and grow along the ground. I think perhaps we go back, you can see here, obviously nothing else but gravity causes these branches to hang down after they grow for a while. The next picture of the vineyard is earlier in the process, but going back to this one, you can see they've grown, the branches are lopped down, hanging down, and so on. If those branches reach the ground, It's not good for them. They'll get wet. They'll get covered with dirt and mud. They'll begin to mildew. They'll become diseased, and they won't bear any fruit. So what the vineyard, the vine dresser, I should say, does, and what this man explained to Bruce Wilkinson in his book, is that they would go along with a bucket out there in California, a bucket of water, and they would lift up these vines and gently wash them off and then lift them up and tie them to the trellis so that they were no longer on the ground where they would become diseased and would not bear any fruit. So this is a positive thing the vine dresser does. However, in the metaphor, the comparison he's making here, we need to understand something. He's doing this to the branches that bear no fruit. Now, the only Christians that bear no fruit are Christians that are in sin. Their life is dominated by sin. And when a Christian's life is dominated by sin and he's not bearing any fruit, then God the vine dresser has to discipline that child. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 5. It's important we read this. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, or we could say discipline, of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. So the picture here of the vine dresser very lovingly and gently lifting and cleaning and tying up the vine branches on the trellis is an act of love. But when we think of discipline, we don't necessarily think of discipline as being a loving act. But it is. Hebrews 12:5 tells us that. He disciplines everyone that He loves. When a parent disciplines a child who's disobedient, they don't do that as a means of inflicting pain on that child for just pure pleasure of, you know, making them miserable. Like, you made me miserable, you disobeyed me, I'll make you miserable. No, that's not the purpose. Unfortunately, we may think that way from time to time, but discipline is always a loving act because it corrects behavior, and corrected behavior prevents deterioration and corruption and disease spiritually. So even though here in John 15, it seems, well, this is a very loving act, but it's referring to discipline because there's no fruit. And discipline is a loving act. So discipline is one thing that God puts into our life. And when I say discipline, I mean He gives us a problem. He gives us a health problem, a financial problem. He gives us a set of circumstances that are difficult. He begins to try to get our attention and help us to understand that we don't have His blessing any longer. We're going the wrong direction, and we need to repent and confess that sin and have His forgiveness and have the relationship restored to a functional relationship. Unfortunately, what a lot of people do is they say, God, you're supposed to answer my prayers. God, you're supposed to do everything I want. God, you're supposed to make my life easy. God, you're supposed to protect me. You're supposed to take away all my problems, Lord. I mean, isn't that how we pray? Lord, take this away and remove that and do this for me? But if we're doing that with an attitude that we are independent from God and we're doing our own thing and we're not subservient and submissive to His word and His will, He's not going to do that because it is discipline that is His love to correct us. So see, we misunderstand what God's doing, and we say, God's not answering my prayers, and sometimes if we see it that way, we just drive ourselves further and further away from God. But He's a vine dresser, and He loves us enough to discipline us. Okay, let's look at verse 2 again. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, or He lifts up. We've discussed that. And, He says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now it sounds like he's dealing with those who bear fruit in a harsher manner than those who don't bear fruit. That's really not the case. You've got to understand here, he's using nature to put a picture in our mind. But the loving aspect of discipline here is augmented by a loving act of what we would call development. So think in two ways here. Discipline and development. That's what the vine dresser is all about. That's what God, our Father, the real vine dresser of our life, is about. He wants to discipline us when we sin, and He wants to develop us when we don't grow, when we don't produce enough fruit. Now, we're producing fruit here. The one that's already producing some fruit, He's going to prune. Now, again, as I understand, what I've been able to understand about grapes is that the tendency for the grapevine is to put their energy into the development of the wood or the stem or the trunk. And that every year, you know, it will grow more of the heavy wooded part. Unless the branches are cut back. And when the branches are cut back, then instead of it going into the production of wood, it goes into the production of the branches, and the branches become thicker and more healthy and more able to bear fruit. And it also prevents the branches from becoming too thick by having new branches added to the old branches and so forth year after year. It never becomes thick that way if it's pruned, because if it did become too thick, the sun could not reach the branches that needed to have the sunlight to bear the best grapes. So it's very, very beneficial. Every February, my wife says it's time to prune our crepe myrtle tree. We got three of them. Two bushes and one real tree, I guess. Not exactly my favorite thing on earth to do, because I'll go out there and I'll prune it up and it'll look pretty good. I'm devastated that thing. And then my wife comes out and says, "You didn't cut enough off." "Well, honey, look at it. You know, you need to cut more." "Okay, this guy goes through this every year." So I'll cut it down even more. It looked like nothing but a stump sitting there. But every summer, it's at the same height. It's at beautiful branches full of beautiful blooms. If I didn't do that, it would just grow taller and wouldn't accent the house and all the things that it should do. Pruning is important, be it grapevines or whatever. It's something that needs to be done. God will prune your life and mine to develop us. You see, if we stubbornly sin, God's going to discipline us so that we confess our sin. But if we are just slow to grow, a little stagnant, got a little fruit, God sees our potential and God says, "You need to be doing so much more." So He prunes us so that a little bit of fruit becomes more fruit, and the more fruit becomes much fruit. Because God wants us to reach our maximum potential. Now you say, what's the difference between discipline and pruning? We can't tell the difference by looking at it. You see, someone may have a physical problem and it's discipline. Another person may have the same exact physical problem and it's pruning, it's development. We would call it, by the way, trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials. Testing your faith, you know, produces maturity in that context. Growth, more fruitfulness. That's what James is talking about. But to look at the matter, I mean, this person over here, he's lost his job. He's got a financial strain and this discipline because he's has no fruit. But this Christian over here, he has experiencing the exact same thing. He's got laid off. He's got physical or financial issues. And he's got fruit in his life, but God wants him to have more fruit. So you can't look at the circumstance and know whether it's discipline or development. You have to look into your life And only the individual involved can do that. And I've had people over the years, so many people, experiencing a severe trial, and they'll say to me, "Pastor, have I done something wrong?" And I'm saying, "I don't know." But I tell you what, if the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted you that you've done something wrong, then you probably are okay in that area, that God is just developing you. He's giving you a trial for a good reason, to you mature and become all that you could be. I think if we have any exposure at all to the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to point out when we're sinning. And we're going to know that. We may excuse it, we may justify it, we may deny it, but down deep inside we know it. And if we don't know it, then we're facing a trial. So these are the methods then that God uses as our vine dresser. Now, no, points 2 and 3 won't be that long. I hope. Although the choir didn't sing, you know, I might have a little freedom. Functional relationship with God is a dependent relationship. We have to be connected to the vine. We've got to be connected to Christ. And the God the Father, He prunes, He disciplines, and develops. Okay? Secondly, this relationship that we're looking at, a functional relationship, a relationship that is thriving and benefiting because of its interaction with God, is an ongoing responsibility. I apologize. The word relationship should be responsibility in number 2. Because that's what it says on my paper. Whoever did that thing up there got it all out of whack. But it's an ongoing responsibility. We have some responsibility in this relationship. It's a two-way relationship. Already been told God the Father is the vine dresser. We would think he's in control. I'm dependent, you know. But we're not passive. He is in charge. He is the leader in the relationship. But we're not passive. We have to cooperate. So it's an ongoing responsibility that we have. Now look at verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So the ongoing responsibility that is ours is bound up in this command that he has given to us here to abide. It's an imperative in the original. It's something we're commanded to do. We have to abide in the vine. In other words, we have to be connected to the vine. You don't find branches that have been cut off from the vine that bear any fruit. We've got to abide in the vine. There's got to be a connection. Without the Lord's help, we can't do anything of any spiritual value. Without Him, we can't do anything. We can try. It's not going to work. So our responsibility in fruit bearing is to abide in the vine. Now, to abide literally means to remain. In fact, in Acts 27, verse 31... you remember the story of the shipwreck? The boat Paul was on was about to go down, and God had told him everybody had to stay in the boat, and some of them were trying to get on the little boats and escape, and they had to be warned, if you don't abide in the boat. Some translations use the word remain, same Greek word. You got to stay in the boat if you're going to be saved. You got to stay in the vine if you're going to bear fruit. Now, what this indicates then is that there are degrees, if you will, degrees of abiding. We're not talking here about someone being cut off, someone losing their salvation, but we're talking about someone who is cooperating with the vine, not resisting what the vine wants to do. Cooperating with the vine dresser, not getting upset with God because of what's going on in our life. So, to abide means that we are maintaining an ongoing, unhindered and functional relationship with the vine, Jesus Christ. And so there are obviously degrees of functionality. We might say some days we really function. Some days we don't. Some days we do what's right. Some days we don't. We have a lot of up and down in our lives as Christians. Now, hopefully we don't get to that point where we've totally rejected God's authority and we're having no fruit and we have to be disciplined. But we're talking about those that are bearing fruit and those that are going through the development. There's different degrees of abiding in that sense. I want you to look, though, at this verse more closely. Chapter 15, verse 4, the very first part of the verse. I just read it. Abide in me and I in you. Do you see some difference there between the comma? This is a command. Jesus said to us, abide in me. This is a fact. I abide in you. Whether or not we abide in Him, He's going to abide in us. Our salvation is permanent, and His commitment to us as the vine dresser is an ongoing commitment. He's not going to reject us. He's not going to quit trying to make our life what it ought to be and produce fruit in us. But there is some degree of cooperation here that we have got to give Him. Hopefully the most possible cooperation so that the relationship is as functional as possible so that we can bear as much fruit as is possible. Now with that in mind, look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now wait a minute. Whoa. We just said, that's a fact. He's not going to reject us. So what in the world is verse 6 saying? Verse 6 is not talking about someone who really, truly abides for a while and then quits. Verse 6 is talking about someone who never, ever did abide. Look at it closely. See it. If anyone does not abide. That's a present tense Greek verb. If anybody who has never abided does not abide with the present tense means he has never, ever abided. Now, he's talking to the 11. Judas has already departed, and Judas has been with them physically from the beginning, but Judas never, ever really abided. He never really had a true connection to Jesus Christ. He was in it for what he could get out of it. In the church, there is always the possibility there are people that have missed the fact that they've got to have a real, intimate, functional relationship with Jesus Christ. And they think somehow, because they come and sit in a pew, or they go through the motions, or they sing a song, or whatever, get their name on a roll, that makes them okay. No. Those are all external things. Good things, but not the most important thing. You have to have a connection with Jesus Christ. You've got to be saved. You've got to place your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as your God, your Savior, your Lord. You enter into a functional, daily, continual, permanent, ongoing, functional, hopefully functional relationship with the God of the universe. And those who don't do that, they end up in the fire. They end up in the lake of fire. But those of us who truly abide in Him, He's not going to forsake us. So we have this ongoing responsibility. Now, one last thing I want to point out. In addition to the fact that we have a dependent relationship, and we have an ongoing responsibility, the third thing I want you to note here, the third distinctive is this. A functional relationship with God has identifiable results. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Oh, there's the prayer verse, verse 7. Seven verses into this description of what a relationship, a functional relationship with God looks like. When he gets down to the results, what does he say? You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now, that's not saying that we have a card, a blank check, you know, or a get out of jail free card or anything like that. The three parameters we've discussed apply. But the context of answered prayer is always a functional relationship with God. If your relationship is dysfunctional and he's disciplining you, you're not going to see prayers answered. It's not going to happen. If you are bearing fruit and are going through a trial and your prayer is, God, take away the trial, probably not going to see that prayer answered because God put the trial there for a reason. Now, he may eventually. It's not necessarily a sinful prayer, because trials come and go, and he gives us grace, and sometimes, you know, we have this trial and we have another one. So we can pray, God, take away the trial. But if we selfishly just realize that we just want God to leave us alone, take away my problems, make it better, God, we're not going to grow. We're not going to reach maximum fruit-bearing potential. And our prayer is not going to be answered. Because God wants us to grow. He wants us to be more fruitful. He wants us to bear much fruit. Be careful, and we've got to make sure we don't misunderstand the place of prayer in this type of relationship. If we do, then our prayers are not going to be answered. But once we understand, here's what happens. Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. Discipline is removed. This one's tough too, over here. Lord, give me the grace. Give me the strength to endure this trial. Do you pray that way? I hope so. Because that's the proper prayer. Lord, I would desire you take the trial away. It's difficult. But I'm willing to endure it, and I know it's within your plan because you've allowed it. And Lord, what I really need today is the help and the strength and the grace to endure it. And I'm willing to endure it because I know the results are going to be good. And when you learn to pray like that, within the confines and the context of this relationship I'm describing, then your prayers, what you desire, will be done. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. True disciples bear much fruit. Most people are satisfied with just a little bit of fruit. Some people are satisfied with more fruit than others. But how many of us really have a desire to bear much fruit? I know most of us are somewhere in here and we say, Lord, I've got enough fruit in my life. You know, this process is difficult. These problems are hard. When we gain the mind of God, when we yield to the relational context of our life, our prayers become, God, give me grace that I might someday bear much fruit. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So, answered prayer is the experience that comes as a result of the right relationship with God. Obedience is what's going on in our life. It's what we are exhibiting, according to verse 10. And then finally in verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The ultimate result is the experience of bountiful joy. And you cannot experience the extent of the joy that God has for you until you go through the trials and the development that God plans for you. And you reach the other side, you have a joy that's not attainable beforehand and in any other way. So the identifiable results are, we experience answered prayer, we exhibit obedience in our life, and we experience bountiful joy. In the end, he's saying it's worth it. And I hope you see and understand how prayer fits into that whole concept.